Today's theme in Scripture is very clear. Hearing the call and doing it, doing something about it. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. That's Samuel, as he's just a child listening to the presence. Follow me, Jesus says to Philip when he picks him up in Galilee. And then Philip says to Nathanael when he's drawing him closer, come and see. Those are three really strong calls in themselves. And of course, in Scripture, we marinate in it as a rehearsing of our own lives. So this is not about stories a long time ago, far, far away, but about how they set up a resonance in our own life for us to listen more deeply. What is the call? What is my work to do? What are we called to do as people of God in our own day? How do we listen? How do we follow? This Monday, the nation celebrates once again the birth date of Martin Luther King Jr., one of the great luminaries and listeners and activists of the civil rights movement, who himself stood on shoulders that were broad and strong, and is someone who we continue to listen to deeply today. Martin heard this call on his life when he was young. You see those pictures of him as the newly installed pastor of Dexter Baptist Church. He was just a kid, it seems like. And he stepped up, did what was his to do. And the headwinds of his time were as strong as they are now, and much stronger in some ways, and much more targeted. It was on Good Friday, 1963, that Martin was arrested, certainly not the first time, in Birmingham, Alabama, and he was arrested for organizing a demonstration. He spent 8 days in jail, and during that time, he received a letter from the clergy of the churches in the area, including the Episcopal Bishop of Alabama, and they wrote to complain and castigate and say, Martin, you're doing it wrong. Don't go so fast and don't go so strong and let the courts figure it out. And Martin wrote back. He wrote a letter during those 8 days. It was 21 pages long. My app says it would take me 50 minutes to read it if I were going to read the whole thing, so I'm not going to. But I'm going to read excerpts of it today, probably about a fifth of it. I want to be clear, I'm not reading the best parts. The whole thing is the best part. It's an extraordinary document. It went viral before that was a word or a thing, and soon was published in papers across the country, and it has become the most important document of the civil rights movement. It still stands. It still speaks. And so I'd like you to listen to it, what I read of it today, and recommend the whole thing. Take a half an hour of reading time and sit with it. Almost could be a yearly annual discipline of the community. To listen for how this speaks to our time, where we are now, what we are holding, what we are confused by, what we are shocked by, what we are scandalized by, what we are called to do. And let it set up that resonance that Scripture also does with us as we kind of marinate in it and show us what is ours to do. I'm going to pause between several of the paragraphs just to give us a chance to listen and let it settle. So as I read and as you listen, focus on Martin's icon. Let us listen for what God is calling us to be and do. How, like Samuel, we're listening for the presence, for the living God who is calling us in our own day to heal the wounds of the past and the present, and to build a more perfect union of justice for all. Martin's words to the clergy, to us. I am in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century BC left their villages and carried their "Thus saith the Lord" far beyond the boundaries of their own towns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus to the far corners of the Roman world, so I am compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own hometown. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow, provincial, outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider. You deplore the demonstrations that are presently taking place in Birmingham. But I am sorry that your statement did not express a similar concern for the conditions that brought the demonstrations into being. I am sure that each of you would want to go beyond the superficial social analyst who looks merely at effects and does not grapple with underlying causes. I would not hesitate to say that it is unfortunate that so-called demonstrations are taking place in Birmingham at this time, but I would say in more emphatic terms that it is even more unfortunate that the white power structure of this city left the Negro community with no other alternative. You may well ask, why direct action? Why sit-ins, marches, and so forth? Isn't negotiation a better path? You are exactly right in your call for negotiation. Indeed, this is the purpose of direct action. Nonviolent direct action seeks to create such a crisis and establish such creative tension that a community that is consistently refused to negotiate is forced to confront the issue. It seeks so to dramatize the issue that it can no longer be ignored. I just referred to the creation of tension as a part of the work of the nonviolent resistor. This may sound rather shocking, but I confess that I am not afraid of the word tension. I have earnestly worked and preached against violent tension, but there is a type of constructive, nonviolent tension that is necessary for growth. The purpose of direct action is to create a situation so crisis-packed that it will inevitably open the door to negotiation. We therefore concur with you in your call for negotiation. Too long has our beloved Southland been bogged down in the tragic attempt to live in a monologue rather than dialogue. History is the long and tragic story of the fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily. Individuals may see the moral light and voluntarily give up their unjust posture, but as Reinhold Niebuhr has reminded us, groups are more immoral than individuals. Frankly, I have never yet engaged in a direct action movement that was well-timed. according to the timetable of those who have not suffered unduly from the disease of segregation. For years now, I have heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with a piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. We must come to see with the distinguished jurist of yesterday that justice too long delayed is justice denied. This approach is being dismissed as extremist. I must admit that I was initially disappointed in being so categorized, but as I've continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a bit of satisfaction from being considered an extremist. Was not Jesus an extremist in love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Was not Abraham Lincoln an extremist? This nation cannot survive half slave and half free. Was not Thomas Jefferson an extremist? We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremist, but what kind of extremists will we be? Will we be extremists for hate, or will we be extremists for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice, or will we be extremists for the cause of justice? We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the vitriolic words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. We must come to see that human progress never rolls on the wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts and persistent work of men and women willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. We must use time creatively and forever realize that the time is always right to do right. Now is the time to make real the promise of democracy and transform our pending national elegy into a creative psalm of brotherhood. Now is the time to lift our national policy from the quicksand of racial injustice to the solid rock of human dignity. Is organized religion too inextricably bound to the status quo to save our nation and the world? Perhaps I must turn my faith to the inner spiritual church, the church within the church, as the true ecclesia and hope of the world. But again, I am thankful to God that some noble souls from the ranks of organized religion have broken loose from the paralyzing chains of conformity and joined us as active partners in the struggle for freedom. They've acted in the faith that right defeated is stronger than evil triumphant. Their witness has been the spiritual salt that has preserved the true meaning of the gospel in these troubled times. I hope the church as a whole will meet the challenge of this decisive hour. But even if the church does not come to the aid of justice, I have no despair about the future. I have no fear about the outcome of our struggle in Birmingham, even if our motives are presently misunderstood. We will reach the goal of freedom in Birmingham and all over the nation, because the goal of America is freedom. I hope this letter finds you strong in the faith. Let us all hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away, and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities, and in some not too distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood and sisterhood will shine over our great nation with all their scintillating beauty. Amen and amen. May it be so. And the work continues. What is our work to do